The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, open our eyes so that we may behold glorious things in your word. Do not let us languish in ignorance and misunderstanding. Bring clarity to our minds and renewed faithfulness to our lives and hearts, that we may be Christians, men and women like Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. In recent years, the term multiculturalism has gotten itself a bit of a bad name, especially among conservative Christians in this part of the world. And I think this is quite understandable. As multiculturalism is understood, it has at least three key features which justify its unpopularity. First, it's understood primarily in terms of national politics. Open borders to criminals, expansion of welfare programs, and so on. Second, it's connected with progressive ideology, with identity politics, with critical social justice thinking, with diversity, equity, inclusion programs, and so on. And then third, multiculturalism, as it's often conceived, encourages people in the post-Christian, but nonetheless Christian-influenced West to despise their own cultural heritage, to be ashamed of their colonialist past, to imagine that God has done nothing good in our admittedly fairly flawed history. And so those three elements of multiculturalism, as it's understood in modern political discourse, combine to make it unpopular, and I share the high levels of skepticism about the project. If that's what multiculturalism means, don't sign me up. Anything that makes a big thing about welfare expansion, identity politics, and diversity, equity, and inclusion programs is not going to get much of a ringing endorsement from me, at least. And I hope not from any of you. But there is something else. And I don't know what to call it except multiculturalism. And here's part of the problem. A lot of the arguments that we see in the public sphere are about definitions of terms. I don't really want to fight over the definition of words, 2 Timothy 3. Quarreling about words is not very fruitful. But the idea, something in the idea, matters. I want to avoid confusion if I can. I'm not interested today in talking about that version of multiculturalism that I just outlined. Maybe we might call that political multiculturalism. I do think the Bible has something to say about that. It's not what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about something else. If I'm allowed to give it a new name, I will call it ecclesial multiculturalism. Ecclesial from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning church. The biblical conviction that the church ought to embrace all cultures. How about that? That I can get down with. In fact, that I think I'd die in a ditch for. That, it seems to me, is what the book of Acts is talking about in the passage we've just read. Just a reminder for all of us, really, we've had a break from the book of Acts. We've headed off into 2 Timothy. Think about what Paul teaches his younger associate about training up new leaders. Now we're back in the book of Acts again, and we're picking up the story in chapter 11. The book of Acts as a whole describes the continuing work of Christ after his ascension to the right hand of God the Father through the Spirit-filled apostolic church, taking the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea through Samaria in the north of Israel to the ends of the earth. It's about a geographical movement of the expansion of the gospel. And really, the flow of the book tracks that summary statement in chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Chapters 1 to 7 are primarily about the church in Jerusalem. And they conclude with the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7. And a new section that begins in chapter 8, verse 1, where a great persecution arises against the church. And they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who remain in Jerusalem. So you see, the persecution that breaks out is the thing that precipitates the next step in the movement of the gospel outwards from Jerusalem. And in this next section, chapter 8 all the way through to, well, certainly where we are now, you've got several significant non-Jewish individuals. People who are not part of the Christian community of primarily Jewish people in Jerusalem who come to faith in Christ. Chapter 8, the Ethiopian. Chapter 9, Saul is about as Jewish as you can get. Well, he's converted, but he's converted specifically so that he can be God's chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. In chapter 9. Chapter 10, you've got the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. In chapter 10, a bit later, Peter has this vision and the explanation of it and the broader implications, which are that those Gentile converts you've just seen are a sign of things to come. And by the end of chapter 10, verse 45, Peter is still talking about the things that he's seen, and the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who'd come with Peter were amazed. These Jewish Christians who'd come from Jerusalem, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even upon the Gentiles. That is to say, non-Jewish people. Can you see the expansion that's starting to take place by the end of chapter 10? Chapter 11, Peter reports to the church in Jerusalem. Initially, it's met with opposition. Come to that in a few minutes' time. In verse 3, it's really remarkable how antagonistic some of the Jewish community of Christians in Jerusalem were. But by the end of the first half of the chapter, chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, they get it. Well, they seem to. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This church community thing is going to be a multicultural community. It is going to have not just Jewish people who've discovered that their Messiah has arrived. It is going to have people from outside the bounds of Jerusalem with the different languages, different people groups, different nations, different ethnic backgrounds, different cultures. That is non-negotiable. That's the right kind of multiculturalism. If I get to pick new names for things, I'll call it ecclesial multiculturalism. I'm not expecting the term to catch on. If it does, you heard it here first. But of course, it raises lots of questions, doesn't it? It's like, well, what does this involve? What does it mean for our obligations? What blessings does it bring us? Why is it so significant? And the answers start to emerge actually in today's passage. If you just look with me, it picks up actually, if you look very carefully in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, chapter 8, or end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. See, so this is like going back there, picking up the threads, having shown you what's happened in the meantime. Now we're going to look at the movement of the church as a whole. Well, those people who are scattered got as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, that big island in the eastern Mediterranean, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, right? Well, what else would you do? because you've come from Jerusalem, you'd naturally go to the synagogues and speak the word to Jewish people first, because that's the kind of community you've come from. Now, Antioch is very, very significant. It becomes really significant later in the book of Acts. It's a little bit confusing because there are two places called Antioch in the New Testament. Like there are sort of 20 places called Alexandria in the New Testament. Not in the New Testament, in the ancient world. The one that you've seen already is sometimes called Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch. It's a small town near Iconium and Lystra and Derbe in what is now Western Turkey. That's not the Antioch we're talking about here. This is sometimes called Syrian Antioch by scholars to distinguish it from Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Syria was a huge, sprawling metropolis, third largest city in the empire after Rome and the Egyptian Antioch in the Nile Delta. Probably 500,000 people, huge melting pot, people always coming and going. Most of the occurrences of Antioch in the book of Acts are a reference to this place. It became the center of early Christianity. And when they got there, verse 20, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, this word also needs a little bit of explanation. It's actually fairly complicated, and I'm going to spare you the details for time's sake, but Hellenists can either mean actually Greek people, or it can mean people from any ethnic group, in this case it would be Jewish people, who are influenced by Greek culture and language. And you see the kind of different meanings depending on the context in which it's used in the book of Acts. There are three occurrences. In Acts chapter 6, if you've got an English Standard Version of the Bible, or at least if you've got my edition, you notice how the translators try and help us understand its developing meaning in the different contexts. Because in Acts chapter 6, where you're in a 100% Jewish community in Jerusalem, the word Hellenists is used, and the footnote says that is Greek-speaking Jews. It can be Jewish people who are influenced by Greek culture and who speak the Greek language, but they're Jewish background. They're worshipping Jewish synagogues where the Greek language is spoken. We know there are some of those in the book of Acts. But here, see, the contrast is different. Here the contrast is not within the Jewish community, different kind of backgrounds and language groups. Here is a sprawling city of 500,000 people with 200 different language groups in it. And here the contrast is between Jewish people and everybody else, and particularly Greek people. So here the footnote in your English Standard Version, if you've got that, is Greek-speaking non-Jews. Here come these evangelists scattered who've realized something that needs our attention and our evaluation, that the gospel is now going to go beyond the community of Old Covenant Israel who've realized that the Messiah has come. It's going to go out to the Gentiles and to the Greeks in particular. And as it does so, there's a big question, like, what's going to happen? Like, is this going to be, no, don't go doing that. Or are we going to discover something else? And I regret to tell you that as this passage unfolds, there are four different elements to the answer to the question that this passage gives us, which means that the next few minutes, I have to four things to say to you, not two or three. Is this a four-point sermon, Pastor Jeffrey? Yes, it is. I hope you're going to enjoy our fellowship evening meal today. We probably better step on the gas, haven't we? Basically, four things happen. First, the Lord endorsed the formation of this multicultural church community. It's the first thing that happens. Look with me at verse 21. I'll show you what I mean. Look. You've got all these evangelists, Jewish people. Some of them go and speak to Greeks, not in the synagogues, in the marketplaces, in their places of business, in their homes, wherever it was that they hung out. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This is Luke, the author of Acts, clear and straightforward way of showing the Lord's endorsement of what's going on. You see, the word Lord actually is used three times in verses 20 and 21. Lord, Lord, Lord. It's probably a stretch to see a Trinitarian reference, but in the context of the book of Acts, it harks back to Acts chapter 2, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Christ, Israel's Messiah, Christos, Lord, the ruler and judge of the whole earth. Every knee will bow from every nation under heaven. And here, Lord, 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 lest you forget that this community was always destined to be a multicultural community of people from different parts of the world, different communities, all gathering together under the rule of Jesus Christ. In fact, the growth statements that you've got here, verse 21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And then a bit later, verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. Luke phrases them in a way that's deliberately designed to sound like and use the same phrases as the earlier expressions of growth in the Jewish church. It's as though it's like God makes no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, to quote somebody. See what he's saying? The Lord says yes, bam, stamp of approval on this multicultural church community, which is now growing up in this vast city of Antioch. Patrick Schreiner, a very fine commentator on this passage, says, quote, although Luke has previously recorded Gentile conversions, none have occurred at this scale. It's a very significant moment in the book of Acts. And by God's grace, we stand downstream of it. Here we are. Not many Jews of Jerusalem among us, but men and women from really fairly far-flung parts of the world in first century terms, gathered together under the rule of Jesus Christ. And God says, yeah, that's good. It's not negotiable. I don't care what somebody says on Twitter. I really don't care in lots of different ways. I don't care. I want you to know what Scripture says. God places his emphatic endorsement on this multicultural church. So emphatic, in fact, that in Galatians, where Peter seems to forget the lessons he learns here, Paul accuses him of denying the gospel. It's nothing new. If you think back to the narrative of the Old Testament, we should have predicted something like this. Wouldn't you have predicted this if you remembered that in Exodus 12, it was Egyptians who gave gold to the Israelites for them to build the tabernacle out of, and the furnishings in the tabernacle? Isn't that strange? The center of Israelite life and worship is built with Egyptian gold. When Solomon builds a temple in 1 Kings 5, he gets the cypress and the cedar wood from Hiram, king of Tyre, another Gentile. In fact, the artisan who constructs all the gold stuff in the temple is another Hiram, different Hiram, also from Tyre. I don't know whether all the guys who lived in Tyre are also called Hiram, but at least two of them were, the king and this artisan who supervised the construction of all the gold vessels in the temple. Isn't it weird that the Lord would pick Gentiles to furnish his sanctuary? No, it's not weird at all. If you grasp the thread of the scriptural narrative, it's a thread that Haggai sees. I will shake the nations, and the treasures of all nations shall come in and fill my house with glory. Isaiah sees a similar vision. In Isaiah 60, the messianic age is depicted as a time when nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. You want to know what's going on when the wise men come to Jesus, by the way? It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 60, which is why Isaiah says, they shall bring gold and frankincense and good news, the praises of the Lord. Those men who came to worship from other nations are fulfilling the messianic expectation of Isaiah 60. And in Revelation 21, and incidentally, the second half of Revelation 21 is about the contemporary church today, unlike the first half of the chapter, which is about the eternal state. Ask me later. But nonetheless, the glory and the honor of the nations is brought into the New Jerusalem, the New Covenant Church in Christ. This is nothing new, and it is nothing optional. This multicultural church receives the Lord's emphatic endorsement. So how did the church in Judea and Jerusalem respond? I mean, and you see some throughout the next few decades in the early church, you do see some fluctuating responses, shall we say. I mentioned one in Galatians already. There's a massive bust-up in Galatia between the Judaizers who want to retain the old covenant structures and require Gentiles to jump through all those hoops in order to join the church. And you know what side won in that dispute. But here you've got one of the first challenges placed before the Judean church. Are they going to put their money where their mouth is? What are they going to make of the Lord's endorsement of this non-ethnically Jewish community in this vast city of Alexandria up in the north? What are they going to do? Look, verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch to rap those Gentiles on the knuckles and tell them they're not welcome. Nope. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The Judean church sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that's what Barnabas means, specifically to encourage and exhort this church to remain faithful. They saw what the Lord was doing and they said, this is great. We can get behind this. We've got to send a good man, full of the Holy Spirit man, to encourage these, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to remain faithful to the Lord. Keep reading with me. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And talk about sending the big guns. This is not sending the reserve team out, right? This is not like some pre-season friendly where Man United tries to figure out if their third team can beat Bayern Munich, which they can't, right? This is like, who are the people that we would send if it was to be obvious that we are taking this seriously? This is a big deal. Maybe one day the Church of Christ will be mostly Gentile. Oh yeah. So they sent Barnabas, and Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Barnabas and Saul are kind of itchy feet sort of guys. You know, they're church planters, they're traveling missionaries. Something significant has to be happening for them to be willing to stay in one place for an entire year. Even Luke remarks in it, a whole year? And it's this, they wanted to encourage this multicultural church community and encourage them to remain faithful. Now, there's a couple of elements to this, obviously. First, there's the acceptance part of it. They welcomed them as brothers. And it's remarkable. I mentioned this, or hinted at this earlier in our invitation to confession. What is it that causes some people to really grow wonderfully in their faith in Christ? It's when they take seriously the call to repentance that we enact dramatically when we get down on our knees before the Lord in worship. The people who sent Paul and Barnabas to endorse this new multicultural church include the same people who in chapter 11, verse 3, are outraged. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Now just think, what kind of a world do you have to be living in which you can say that? The kind of world you have to be living in is when those cultural and ethnic and national distinctions between Jew and Gentile are just assumed and assumed to be good and assumed to be right and assumed to be legitimate. So anything that crosses them is like, what? And now they've realized. Verse 18. Well, I love verse 17, actually. I've read verse 18 to you already. Verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It's just worth remembering. That's how Peter describes what it would mean to resist this ecclesial multiculturalism. Anybody who resists ecclesial multiculturalism is standing in God's way. Good luck. So acceptance, welcome. But then, interestingly, at the same time, what we might call formation, exhortation to remain faithful. Look precisely at what verse 23, what is it that he exhorted them to do? He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He doesn't just make the kind of boutique multiculturalist assumption that all cultures are great and all cultures are fine and all cultures can just get along, you don't need to change anything about yourself. No, he realizes that every culture has got its, shall we say, wrinkles. Every community and sub-community and sub-sub-community has got its particular ways of embracing unfaithfulness and immaturity. And I speak in that way deliberately because, I mean, there's American culture, then Texan culture, and then there's kind of Fort Worth Texan culture, and then there's my street in Fort Worth, Texas culture. You know what I mean? We're all a kind of fractal agglomeration of many, many different strands of traditions. And to the extent that you can identify groups of people here and groups of people there and different traditions there and different influences there, every single community and sub-community has got something to repent of. And everybody needs a Barnabas to come and slap them around a bit with a smile on his face and a kind of friendly, encouraging hug. Let me encourage you to remain faithful, brother. It's fascinating. Like in London, we saw a lot of this. Before my family and I moved to Fort Worth 4 years ago now, golly, nearly. The church we were at, Emmanuel, small church, we had about, in the whole time I was there, we had probably 150 to 200 people in total, whatever members of the church. We had something approaching 40 different nationalities, real melting pot. And so the thing I kept having to do was to remind people that you don't get to baptize your culture just because it's your culture. There might be aspects of your culture that need to change. We had some funny moments, you know. We discovered that sub-Saharan Africa runs on a different time zone, even when people from sub-Saharan Africa are in the same time zone. I had to say to some people in the church, you wonderful Christian people, listen, brother, sister, it's not acceptable for you to show up to worship 20 minutes late and then just say, this is my culture. It's like, no, it's rude, it's disrespectful. The scripture encourages the people of God to gather together. I know we've got our sins here in North London, but you've got your immaturities and sins too, and you need to repent of that. We had one family that turned up an hour late for their own kid's baptism. I kid you not. Do you remember? It was just wild. It's like, I'm standing there thinking, what do I do? And the church is only 30 people, and everybody comes. And like 10 aren't there. Oh my word. There was one lady who showed up over an hour late for her wedding. It's just her culture. Stuff your culture. Well, not quite. Careful. I tell you, that's probably what her husband was thinking. Anyway, repent of that bit of your culture. How's that? That's a little bit more theologically precise, ain't it? Right? And of course, I mean, I had a fascinating conversation, truly disturbing conversation with a gentleman called Eric Lutz last weekend before worship. Eric works for a company called Accountable to You, who make accountability software for laptops and smartphones and so on. Help people deal with temptations to online content, which is sort of unsavory. We know what we're talking about, okay? So he said they've reviewed some new research, which indicates that somewhere between sort of 40-something and 60-something percent of Christians use pornography sometimes, which didn't surprise me. What did surprise me? This was new to me. And it does take something to shock me on this subject, but this did. He said, the survey results indicate that about 50% of those Christians who sometimes view pornography are content with that and regard it as acceptable. Just think for a second. What does that mean? It means that our culture is changing. Christian culture is moving in a direction where some strands of Christian culture will regard as acceptable covenant-breaking, marriage-ending, besetting sin. Repent. Stuff your culture to the extent that it does not conform to the Word of God. Can you see? And there are some strands of Western culture that regard welfare dependence and credit card debt as just like this is part of life. Well, no, actually. If you got used to those things, start getting unused to them. They're not acceptable. High levels of unsustainable debt and reckless spending and dependence on others when you should be providing for yourself. Not acceptable. It's become acceptable in parts of our culture. We don't get to sanctify our culture just because it's our culture. We get to repent of the things that would otherwise ruin us. It might be acceptable before the world, it's not acceptable before God. And so the church sent Barnabas to exhort them. Can you imagine just landing in Antioch and like, okay, what have we got here? Huge melting pot of different traditions and religious backgrounds and cultural backgrounds. He's got to sift through it. No wonder it took him a year just to try and figure out how to get people to scrape off all the wickedness that they'd inherited and brought with them. And all of us need to be aware of that. Multiculturalism in the church is not about we all get to embrace one another's sins. No. It's about we all get to encourage one another to repent of those sins. Third, the world around the church noticed and identified this multicultural church as one unified community. This is a fascinating moment. Verse 26, just need to point this out briefly. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That is, they were called Christians by those outside. Think what that means for a second. Previously, and this is strange and foreign to us, I know, but this is certainly what it was like in the first few years of the church. Before this time, the church was regarded as a kind of sect within Judaism. In fact, Paul later speaks of his early days as a Christian in this way. I worship the God of our fathers according to the way, which they call a sect. Yeah? That's what he says later in the book of Acts. So there's this kind of way of being Jewish where you realize that the Messiah has come. But what those people realized is that when the Messiah had come, Jesus has come, he then says things about what kind of community this is to be. It's to be a community where Jews and Gentiles are welcome on the same terms because the wall, Ephesians 2, has been broken down between them. And not just the church, but the community around them started to identify this. It's really significant because the people were clearly living a life which set them apart, not from each other, but from the world around them. The most significant thing when you looked at this mishmash of Jew, Gentile people who worship Jesus was that they're all one mishmash. So you lump them together and you call them all Christians. The world started to notice that these people had a kind of unity, not a kind of unity that obliterated distinctions, not a kind of unity that made them feel guilty that you didn't have enough people from Kush or Germania or Gaul. It's not like woke pastors beating you up because your demographic doesn't exactly reflect the demographic of your county or your state or your country. Rather, it's the kind of unity as a community that welcomes everybody who comes. How's that? And because it welcomes everybody who comes and the ties that bind are the ties of Christ, therefore the world started to notice. This would have been really noticeable in Antioch. I mentioned this earlier. Antioch is a really messed up place. Peter Lighthart writes in his book Against Christianity, which is not what you might think. If you never read it, you hear the title, you're like, what? Peter Lighthart is against Christianity? Go and read it. It's a very, very good book. It's kind of entertaining. And it's written in short bits as well, so you can kind of jump into it here, there, and everywhere. But he quotes Rodney Stark, who's a sort of historian and sociologist of religion, died a couple of years ago. Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, in which he describes, among other things, some of the cultures in which the church grew. Now, I want to read you a couple of sections that highlight what Antioch was like, and you'll start to see why the world around might have noticed these Christians. And maybe it's got some lessons for us. In ancient Antioch, like many Greco-Roman cities, here's a quote, at any given moment, a very considerable proportion of the population consisted of recent newcomers. Greco-Roman cities were peopled by strangers. The waves of newcomers to Greco-Roman cities were of very diverse origins and therefore fractured the local culture into numerous ethnic fragments. End of quote. See what it's like? It's a melting pot, but a melting pot of ingredients that react with each other and cause minor explosions the whole time. In fact, Stark remarks on it. He says Antioch was, quote, filled with hatred and fear rooted in intense ethnic antagonisms, so lacking in stable networks of attachments that petty incidents could prompt mob violence. That's how he describes a city. Imagine 500,000 people, a couple hundred different ethnic or cultural or subcultural groups, and you have one little bust up in a bar and suddenly half the city's on fire. Remind you of anywhere? Sometimes we're tempted to think that there is cultural tension in our land, and there is. But jack it up 10x and you've got something like ancient Antioch. Now, What would you expect the church to do there? Is that the kind of place where you kind of cheerful Jewish missionaries are going to go and find somebody different and preach the gospel to them? Yes, it is. And with what result? Quote from Rodney Stark. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships. New kinds of social relationships. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. You got somewhere to belong. It doesn't matter where you come from. In Christ, you can be joined to this new community. You see why the Antiochites called them Christians, little Christs? It's almost like the names is after somebody who would welcome lots of others. Stark continues. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. The gospel united that which sin was tearing apart. Antioch was a brutal and violent place. There's another quote, and this is Stark again, although I haven't written it down, but it's along the lines of an average citizen might expect to witness outbreaks of violence regularly and to see their neighborhoods in flames, provided they are among the survivors. And the gospel comes into that kind of community and says, no, we've got a different way of doing things around here. We're all broken by the sin that is tearing all you guys apart, but this is a community where we're united in Christ, who is the one who has forgiven our sins and joined us together. So come and be a part of this. Come and be a part of this community. Well, it's like we just don't care about where you're from. Yeah, Martin Luther King, I'm not going to endorse everything he said and certainly not everything he did, but his doctrine of colorblindness, absolutely bang on the money, which is why the contemporary critical social justice ideologues reject it. Like, it just doesn't matter. Like, we just don't see. Is this person a believer? Welcome. Come and eat. Come and join with us. Come and find Christ. Come and be welcomed here. And fourthly, briefly, this multicultural church, in short order, starts providing for the needs of the Judean church that so cheerfully endorsed it. Just briefly, look at verse 27. In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. It always says comes down, even though it's going north, which seems odd to me because Jerusalem is thought of as being up on the hill, you know, the Temple Mount and that kind of thing. So they come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there will be a great famine all over the world, which took place during the days of Claudius. It was actually a series of failed harvests. It wasn't famine in the sense that we sometimes see it, and certainly in the 80s and 90s saw it on our TV screens, you know, emaciated children by the hundreds of thousands. It was more just massive spikes in food prices and extremely hungry families. And you could really end up, you're much more likely to die of disease in that kind of context. Significant suffering for years and years and years came in ebbs and flows. So the disciples thought, well, you know, we're okay. No, not so fast. Everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Isn't that a wonderful twist? We just sent Paul and Barnabas up there to endorse and encourage and exhort these believers in Christ. And they decide, in a context where they're not exactly wealthy, to dig deep and send money by the hand of their evangelists back down to their Judean brothers and sisters to keep those kids they've never met alive. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You can imagine Barnabas and Saul, can't you? Like in the beginning of chapter 11, trying to explain to some of these Judaizing skeptics that, you know, one day you might just need them. And it's a good job that they're not actually them at all. They're part of us. Which is what you see. The church that has been so blessed by being welcomed into this community, warts and all, from 1,000 different places, recognizes their obligations to serve and be a blessing to their fellow believers also. That is the kind of multiculturalism that the gospel produces. It's not negotiable. In fact, it's a denial of the gospel to insist on anything else. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you that we have been welcomed from every nation under heaven to Israel's Messiah, the Christ, and joined together with him, our Lord, as Christians. Teach us, we pray, to remember from where we've come and to be that kind of community that simply doesn't care from where a brother or a sister has come, with whom we're united in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.